And so we're in verse 7 to 13. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses or whoever goes ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Now John tells us why it is so important that we walk in the commands of God. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus is coming in the flesh. The problem that faced the church in John's day and the problem that faces the church today is that there are groups of deceivers. There are people who pretend to be Christians, but they aren't. And deceivers are those who are in fact and can be called Antichrist. Now, as we discussed in 1 John, the Bible speaks of two types of Antichrist. One is this end times figure, the man of lawlessness, who will be satanically empowered to deceive the people. And then there are these other Antichrist, or the deceivers. Now, in John's mind, being a deceiver and being an Antichrist go together, because as Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the desire of your father is you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. The religious liar or deceiver is following the devil, and because of that, the Apostle Paul can see him as an antichrist. Now, in John's day, and in the specific context of the letter of John, the problem is that the deceivers are arguing that Jesus did not come in the flesh. When we put together the historical sources that we have outside of the Scripture, what is most likely is that they are claiming that Jesus is not currently in the flesh, and that he did not originally come in the flesh, and this is even possibly reflected in some of John's Greek tenses. What they may have believed was that the man from Nazareth, Jesus, was adopted by the Spirit of Jesus or Christ at his baptism. The Spirit of Christ, in this understanding, represented by the dove, then indwelt Jesus until the crucifixion. And after the crucifixion, Jesus remained dead, but the Spirit of Christ returned to heaven. And so what they were teaching was that Christ never came in the flesh, because he was the indwelling Spirit that possessed Jesus of Nazareth, and not the person Jesus. And so they did not understand that the Christ came in the flesh. This morning in Sunday school, in the teenagers, what we did today is that we went over the Chalcedonian Creed, which sets out the doctrinal framework or the doctrinal fence necessary to understand the incarnation. And one of the views that we talked about and rejected is this idea that there was this soul of Christ, and then there was the body of Jesus. And this is likely something like it, which is being taught. We can't be absolutely sure, but this is likely what they are teaching. And so John is warning the church of the importance of them keeping the commands of Jesus in love. And the reason that this is important is because there are many out there who are attempting to deceive them about what it is that Jesus and the apostles taught. And they are deceivers on two levels. The first is that they're trying to teach false doctrine. They're deceivers in the sense that they're trying to convince them to believe a lie, and they are deceivers in that they themselves claim to be Christians when they are not. They claim to be true followers of Jesus Christ, but they are not true followers of Jesus Christ. And so what John does is that he lays out a simple doctrinal test for the deceivers. And that is that you know that the deceivers will not confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And so what we are seeing developing here, and what we find throughout church history, is are what are called creedal formulas. In other words, a very brief doctrinal statement. The reason that we must have formulas like this is because heretics do not introduce themselves as heretics. I've never met a heretic who comes up to you and says, I'm not really a Christian, but I'd like for you to pretend for a moment so I can convince you, you know, to become a non-Christian. That's not how it works. And so because they are deceivers, essentially what John is telling us to do is to give them a doctrinal test and to ask them, has Jesus come in the flesh? Again, all of the cults, whether it's the JWs or the Mormons or the Moonies or the apostate churches, claim to be Christians. They claim to love Jesus and to have a relationship with Him. Even the Muslims claim to be followers of Jesus Christ on one level. I mean, they say very nice things about Jesus. There's even a religion in Vietnam that has included Jesus in their pantheon along with Charlie Chaplin. I mean, everybody wants a piece of Jesus. But we have to establish doctrinal formula like this for the purpose of finding out whether or not they are Christians or they are deceivers. And John then warns the church, look to yourselves that, and I'm reading from the margin here, that you, reading the margin, do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. So John's concern then is that if the church accepts these false teachers, then the apostles will have lost the reward of having established the true churches. But not merely the reward, but also the sure knowledge that they have correctly understood Christ and are saved. Then John goes on to explain the spiritual condition of those who do not believe that Christ came in the flesh. Whoever goes ahead, and again I'm reading from the margin in the New King James, whoever goes ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. You see, the problem with the deceiver's rejection of Jesus is in not coming in the flesh is that they do not have God. They are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they do not have peace with God. Sometimes I hear people say, and I know what they mean, and they say that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I know what they're saying, and I think most of the time people are good-hearted when they say that. But we have to understand that Christianity is not merely a relationship with Jesus Christ. Everybody has a relationship with Jesus Christ. Christianity is a specific doctrinal content and belief about Jesus Christ, that we believe that He is who He claims to be, and that we rightly understand His Word. And so, it's not enough to merely say that you like Jesus or that you really think Jesus is a good guy. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ and that He came in the flesh. Now let's draw two applications from this verse. The first is the importance of doctrinal statements. John has given us a creedal formula to expose heretics as deceivers. And this is part of the reason that we have a doctrinal statement as a church. Now, to become a member of our church, you don't have to agree with every dot and tittle in the doctrinal statement. But in general, there needs to be an agreement that you understand who Jesus is the same way that we understand Jesus. But one of the things that we must understand about doctrinal statements is that they are worthless if they are not understood and enforced. The Anglican and Episcopal Church and many of the mainline Presbyterian churches have wonderful doctrinal statements with much good in them. Kimberly and I attended a wedding at an Episcopal church, and we went through the prayer book, and it was beautiful. What a worshipful way to approach God. But in the main, the pastors and members of these churches do not believe the 39 Articles, which is the fundamental doctrinal statement of the Anglican Church, or the Westminster Confession of Faith. So having a good doctrinal statement that you don't use is as worthless as not having one at all. John's test to the church is a dead letter if the recipients of the letter do not enforce the test or do not understand it. And so I encourage all of you to please read our doctrinal statement and attempt to understand it to the best of your abilities. Now, some issues in the doctrinal statement are incredibly important, but not essential for salvation. For instance, exactly how we understand the Lord's table or our position on baptism. But other portions are essential to salvation, like the Apostle John is talking about here. If you don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh, you're not saved. You don't have a relationship with God. We must remember that a fondness for Jesus does not save you, but rather clinging in trust to the doctrines of Christ saves you. The difference between those who do not have God and those who do have God is encapsulated with but a few words. Christ came in the flesh. The difference in believing this and that Christ did not come in the flesh is the difference between heaven and hell, but it's one word. Christ came in the flesh, Christ did not come in the flesh. But that is an eternal difference. It is the difference between heaven and hell, and it is incredibly important. The second thing that we should note is on the issue of Christian doctrine, whoever goes ahead. Now, what this means is that Christian doctrine is always conservative. Now, notice, by the way, that I did not say that Christian practice is always or ought to always be conservative, but Christian doctrine always ought to be conservative. Practice is related to doctrine, but it is often a reflection of the church culture or the culture in which the local church is immersed. Now, what I mean by being conservative is not in a political sense, but rather Christians should always be suspicious of sweeping changes in doctrine for two reasons. The first is that the revelation given to us is static. In other words, we have the Bible, the canon is closed, no more additions to the Bible. And the other reason is because the Holy Spirit has been active for 2,000 years. It makes me very, very nervous when people come forward and say, well, the Holy Spirit is doing a new thing. I can only think of about three times in church history where I think that might be the case, where we came to an insight that may not have been part of the church before that. Now, the universal church has become more precise and been given greater insight into the nature of the doctrines of the apostles over church history, but we cannot go ahead of Christ and the doctrines of the apostles. And what we find with many of our liberal friends is that they are trying to go ahead of the doctrines of Christ. For instance, they have new insights that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, that homosexuality is not a sin, or that God might be addressed as mother, or that women ought to be pastors. And all of these issues are times when those who try to exceed what the doctrine that was taught by Jesus and his disciples, they try to get ahead of what it is that God has taught us. And one of the big things in evangelicalism now is this idea of tracing the trajectory of Paul's arguments. And so they say, Paul's arguments have this trajectory and we need to get in front of his propositions and his statements. You see, Paul, speaking to the bigoted Corinthians, told them that women weren't supposed to teach. But he really meant, you know, as we mature in the Holy Spirit, women should be allowed to preach. But you see, the problem is that, again, that is getting ahead of the doctrine of Christ. That is going beyond what we had. And the problem is that, so some of the people who believe that, for instance, women can be pastors are Christians, there is a time at which if you get more and more into this habit of getting ahead of Christ, that you are no longer saved, because you have so exceeded the revelation that the Lord has given us, that you're not celebrating Christianity, but a new religion, a religion of liberalism, or a religion of egalitarianism, which Jesus Christ is attached to, but it is certainly ahead of what is taught by Christ. Now, John goes on to tell them what to do with the false teachers. And we must remember that in those days, the inns were often disorderly houses or houses of ill repute, and that most travelers would then stay with families and friends along the way. You would have a letter of introduction, and that would give you an introduction to a home where you could stay as you were traveling. So then itinerant pastors and teachers would come and stay with members of the church or in the church building itself. Now in our letter, it is not addressed to a single person, but to the church. Now further, we must remember that the canon was still open, and so at that time, these traveling preachers, the ones who were prophets, could be adding to the revelation of God. Now the foundation must still be Christ's doctrine, but there was an allowance for a new revelation which does not exist today, which allowed these itinerant pastors to say things which itinerant pastors could not say today, because there was still an openness to the canon. And so John says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And so the most basic application is that we are not to receive false teachers in the church, nor are we to greet them as Christians, because he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. We might consider it this way. Next week, our missionary Jim Ruff will be preaching in the evening service and be sharing about his ministry in the Sunday school hour. I've read the doctrinal statement of his mission board, the ABWE. It is substantially in agreement with us. It's more precise on the end times than our doctrinal statement, but our doctrinal statement's a little bit more precise on issues of salvation. But it is in substantial agreement with us. Further, Jim and I have talked for about 3 hours, and he knows the doctrinal positions that I hold and that the church holds, and I know where he's coming from. Now, we as a congregation should and can allow Jim to preach here, and we should greet him warmly as a brother in the faith. And when he is in town, we should try to find him a place to stay and support him in all ways possible. Now, when I attended Capitol Hill Baptist Church, Mormon missionaries began attending the Sunday morning service wearing their name badges and all. And basically, after the church service, Pastor Denver said, "Get out of my church." He was almost that harsh, too. Because, you see, the reason that they had come to the church was to teach false doctrine. It was to pick off weak believers and to begin teaching them the false gospel of Mormonism. If Pastor Dever had warmly greeted these men as brothers in the faith and allowed them to present their ministry and allowed them to preach the Sunday evening service, he would have been sharing in their evil deeds. He would be doing almost exactly what John is forbidding here. And so what John is saying is, don't pretend that non-Christians are Christians and don't greet them publicly as Christians. Now, since I have arrived here, I'm aware that we have had Catholics, a former member of the Church of Christ of Boston, an atheist, and Zachary, who I understand claims to be a Muslim. Now, it's a great blessing with all these that all these people are with us in the church, and I think Pastor Dever would be delighted to have Mormons attend the church, just not as missionaries. If they'd like to come and learn about Christianity, that's wonderful, but they can't come for the purpose of proselytizing in the church. Now, as much as we should rejoice over having non-Christians in our church service, we should not pretend or recognize these people as Christians or allow them to share the false gospel that they believe. Now, I also wanted to mention that I've heard this preached that what this means is that we should not allow JWs or Mormons into our house or to say hello to them. There's enough truth to it that I think that we should discuss it for a moment. John is forbidding us to host a JW Bible study in our home. So in other words, if the JW said, "Hey, listen, you know, there's 10 people in your neighborhood, and we're just wondering if we could use your front porch so that we can hold a Bible study." Ooh, that is not at all acceptable for Christians. It, for instance, would probably not be acceptable for a Christian to host a group of Mormon missionaries who said, "Well, we're working in the Baltimore area. We were just wondering if we could stay at your home." I don't think that would be acceptable. Now, at the same time, John is not forbidding you to say good morning to your Muslim co-worker or to greet him. But he is forbidding you from saying good morning, my brother in Christ, to your Muslim co-worker. Our family members who are non-Christians can stay in our homes, and we do not have to separate from them as long as they're not using our homes as a base for spreading a false gospel. John here is speaking of participating in the spreading of this false gospel by supporting the pastors and missionaries who are running about preaching a false gospel. And so if the JWs come to your door and the Spirit leads you and you feel like you've got enough background knowledge, you can invite them in and have a cup of coffee with them and explain the true gospel to them. On the other hand, you should not be allowing them to host a Bible study in your home. What Alan and Mike are doing, where they're witnessing to these two JWs, is great. On the other hand, if the JWs wanted to start bringing people in so they could watch the debate or somehow they could use it for proselytizing, that would be off the mark. And so, again, we can greet these people in public, but we cannot speak of them as Christians, and that is especially the case within the church. We don't want to greet people who are non-Christians and have a share in their ministry or support their ministry. And with that, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would please help us to know who it is, Lord, that we ought to greet and how it is that we ought to speak to each other. We pray, Father, that you would please teach us to understand our doctrinal statement, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would please help us all to believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and to understand all of the ramifications of that, Lord. Especially, Lord, since the incarnation is so key to understanding Christianity. Father, we pray that your Spirit will be with us as we go into the week. Lord, please keep us safe and help us to live holy before the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.